This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
I invite you to turn in a Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Be very near the middle of your Bible. One of the great prophets of God, Isaiah. This is week 2 of a series through chapters 40 through 47. And we're calling it, it's a little playful on purpose. He's a great big God. So as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 40, let me just start with this question that I think many of us hope for. If you had the chance to talk with somebody about God for 5 minutes, and that person promised to listen to you, how would you start? And to set the scene for you maybe a little bit more personally, let's assume that this is somebody that you know well, perhaps that you've been praying for a long time, perhaps somebody that you really, really love. It's likely, in fact, that even as I say that, many of us have a name, face, that comes to mind. And so this conversation isn't going to be abstract and theoretical for you. The talk you're about to have is very real. So what would you say first? You get 5 minutes. They're precious. How would you use them? As I ask myself that question, I'm not sure my first instinct was very good. So what I thought right away was I might try to prove the existence of God. Say, well, he's real, which he is. And let me try to tell you all the reasons that you should think that and agree with me and believe in him. You know, so I thought, well, I would say, look around. You know, all this is highly unlikely to exist without a real God. And that was my first thought. And then I thought, no, I think personal is better. And so I could say, he's a mighty God. But let's concentrate on his love for you. Let's make this deeply individual to you, if I had those 5 minutes. And I think that'd be good. Certainly not wrong. You wouldn't be wrong if you wanted to start with the love of God for every individual person. But I think this great prophet Isaiah has the best idea. He says, if you listen to me for just a few minutes, and I get to tell you about God, I wouldn't start with you or me. I would just simply start with him, but I wouldn't try to prove him as though I had to justify him to you. I would simply tell you who he is and what he is like, and I'll tell you what he does. It's true that God's the creator. That's huge. It's absolutely right that God loves you. He dearly loves you. But if we'll just start with him, then you'll have an even better idea of how much that love means, what his power can do. And so we're just going to take, this is going to take us about 5 minutes, because I'm going to read it slowly on purpose. I want the words to sort of wash over us as if you're standing in the ocean. There's two ways to stand in the ocean. You can stand and sort of lap up and let the water kind of roll in and out and let it lap up around your ankles, or you can go deep and get knocked over by it. I want us someplace in the middle. I don't want to just absolutely clobber you with the waves, but I do want it to wash over us. I don't want to just dip our toes in the water. I want to get wet in the glory of God. So let's take 5 minutes. And let's let the prophet tell us about God. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, this is God, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the balance and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carry them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is the word of God about the greatness of God. So let us see from here that there is none like him. Do we have sermon slides in there? There's no sermon slides in there. Okay. So this is one of these passages. When you go into the scripture and you see these things, as a preacher, you're both sort of delighted and you are intimidated to preach them. I mean, on one hand, you know, what are you going to hear today? What are you going to hear this week that's greater than this? And on the other hand, it's so humbling to even try and talk about these things. So instead of, you know, do that, try to make comments where I try to add something to this, my thought was simply to take us through this and lead us in worship this morning together. And my prayer is as we go, we'll just go up and up and up and up together. Because this is our God. He's beyond comprehension. He's far beyond our present understanding. But more than intimidate us, we're meant to delight in that. So we'll just go through this and simply go up to our God who has come down to us. Last week, when we began studying Isaiah, the first words we read, chapter 40, were comfort. Comfort for the people of God. And that was the start for us. But if you went all the way back to the beginning of Isaiah and you just read the first 39 chapters, there's a few pockets here and there. There's pockets of God's tenderness, and he offers hope, and he's affectionate toward the people from time to time. But Isaiah, primarily for those 39 chapters, is a preacher of judgment. And the judgment comes, and that's what we have right before the beginning of chapter 40. So as the end of 39 closes, the beginning of 40 opens, what sort of happens is Isaiah and really all of us with him are transported from that present time. And we go something like 70 years into the future. And after there's been war and devastation and things lie in ruin, God now comes and says to his people, peace. Peace to the people of God. And you can imagine after all of that, some of the people, most of the people saying, do you really expect us to believe that? 70 years is a long time. Think about how long 70 years is in an average lifespan. It's just long enough for lots of people to die. Many people more can be born. And 70 years is what a few of these people got to live their whole lives with. They were born and saw the destruction, and now they're toward the end of their lives. And all of a sudden, though they've known nothing but hardship, God comes and says, peace? What that means is for everybody who is hearing this, their entire experience has been the weight of has been the weight of woe and judgment. And their lives have been lived under tragedy. And now God expects them to believe that he will come soon. And that's a good thing? They should be glad for that? Well, yes, but let's take a minute and sit with that, because that is where many of the people that we know, that's what they will think. That's the way they've lived their lives. When they hear God is coming near, you know, God is watching, God will come, they're not hearing promise of help. They hear that as a threat. And the problem is that they don't know God. And I don't say that arrogantly, like I've figured it out, and so just be more like me. I say that with all the humility that I can manage, and you should too, to know God. The only reason that I know him, if you know him, the only reason that you know him is because he has shown himself to you. And he showed himself to Isaiah. And what Isaiah saw, now he could tell. And God is showing himself to you. And this is what he's like. So if people are to know what God is like, people who know him must tell them. And if they're to turn from thinking that God comes, oh no, I must hide, to God comes to, oh no, I must go out to meet him because this is what I've been waiting for, much will have to change about their perspective of God and their belief in God and their understanding of who he is. And that's the picture that Isaiah just sort of wants to give them. So he's saying, if God's going to come, most of you don't know him. So I need to tell you what he's like. And he gives pictures. The first picture is he says, you take all the water in the world. And remember, the surface of the world is 70% covered by water. The Pacific Ocean is deeper at its deepest point than Mount Everest is tall. I looked it up yesterday. There are 370 quintillion gallons of water in the world. That's 370 with 18 zeros after it. And if God had a hand, and this is what's called, many of the prophets do this, many of the biblical writers do this, it's what's called anthropomorphizing. It's a big long word, but what it means is God is actually spirit. He doesn't have a body. But to make himself more relatable to us, so we can understand him a little bit more, he uses forms and images that we're familiar with. And so he said, you know what a hand is. I don't really have a hand, but you know what it's like. So if I had hands, if I had fingers, if I had toes, if I had feet, this is what they might be like. And the picture is this. If God had a hand, and you were to put all the water, all those 370 quintillion gallons in his hand, it wouldn't fill up and overflow his palm. It would just rest in those creases in yours where your sort of the palm of your hand crinkles together. 370 quintillion. And he said, well, let's try a different picture. How about the rest of the 30% of the world's surface? Well, that's covered in land. Some of the land is mountainous, some of it's plains, others of it is a little hilly, there are grasslands, there are all these things. And he said, imagine that God wanted to pick up the land. He would take the great mountains, so the Himalayas and the Alps and the Rockies, and he would sort of pinch them between a few of his fingers, and he would take them and he would say, let's figure out which way more. That would be fun. I will take the mountains and I'll put them on one side of the scale, and then I will take everything else. So those grasslands, so those plains, so the rolling hills. If you're from out east, the Appalachian Mountains are not mountains. When you see the Rockies, you realize that. We'll put the Appalachians in there too, and we'll just have a little science experiment. We'll say, which weighs more, the mountains or everything else? And I'll pick one up and I'll put it on the scale, and I'll pick one up and I'll put it on the other. And then Isaiah says, well, if you wondered if he was big and powerful, but maybe he's not too wise, Isaiah laughs at that and says he knows everything. He didn't need to learn justice. He's always been perfectly just. Or for that matter, there is no knowledge that escapes him. There's no wisdom that eludes him. Even huge groups like nations, with its millions of citizens, they can't affect his plans if they change course. Nothing in creation approaches his worth. So then he'll say, well, let's use a geographic region familiar to you people. We'll take Lebanon. Lebanon at this point in world history was much more fertile than it is today, and it was known for vast forests, many trees. I was born in Minnesota. If you go into northern Minnesota, you just get forests and forests full of great trees. And he said, if you could cut down all the trees in Lebanon at once, and then you could make a pile of them, you just make a stack with them. And on top of that pile, let's take all the animals in this country as well, and we'll offer them to the Lord. And we'll set the whole thing on fire, all of its trees and all of its animals, as a sacrifice to God. Would it be worth him? And Isaiah says, of course not. And that's the point. The immensity of God is meant to overwhelm us, but in the best way possible. It's like a daughter trusting in the promises of father, because in her eyes, her dad can do anything. And so we trust in the deliverance of God because we know that he will do everything that he plans. When it comes to God, a person is either going to see that or they will resist it. The options are really as varied as that. And there won't be anything in the middle. If you resist God, if a person resists God, they usually do it with an awful lot of tenacity. I don't think that's seen anywhere more clearly than in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh, and time after time, the people who saw him do miracles and heard him teach the truth of God, the very things of God, they either worshiped him or they despised him. So he healed people, and yet some people resented him for it. And he forgave sin, but in order to be forgiven sin, you first have to admit that you were a sinner and need forgiveness. And that's just too much for some people. You know, God doesn't expect us to know everything about him. But if we're going to know him, we have to know our place. To know God is to know our place under him. And that's what the Bible says will happen. Every person will realize that they are under God. You'll either humble yourself and worship him. Another place in Isaiah or the Psalms use the same picture. He'll shelter you under the shadow of his wings. Or you'll be trampled under his feet. God is God, regardless of what we know of him. But he is kind to reveal himself to us. And the right response is to humble ourselves before him so that we come under the shadow of his wing. He draws us in like a great father draws in an upset child. Or he will come and all that opposes him are trampled underfoot. You know, the next verse kind of asks, how, when he's revealed this to you, do you even have a choice in this? How can some people say, no, I think I'll take something else? So he makes a little comparison in verses 18 to 20. These middle verses right here are sarcasm. And the question is, who else are you considering worshiping? Who are you going to look to for strength? Idols? Is that where you're going to go? The most powerful part of the sarcasm is that it's based in realism. Isaiah doesn't have to draw a caricature of an idol maker. He just has to realistically describe the process. He's not making fun of anybody. He's just simply saying this is what happens. So you'll go to somebody who works with iron, and they'll make you an iron image. They'll make you an iron trinket. And then you'll take that and you'll dip that in gold because you'll like to make it shiny. And then you'll want to put it on to keep it with you, so we'll make you a silver chain. Can you honestly tell me you'd rather have a God? This is Isaiah's question. Can you honestly tell me you'd rather have a God that you can wear around your neck than the God that I've just described? Or we can do one better. If you can't afford metal, some people make them out of wood. That can't be a God. You can't make a God out of wood. So take but a moment, Isaiah says, to consider the alternatives, and you will quickly realize there is only one God. Many people try to find little gods of their own choosing. And the reason isn't actually because they think they're better. The reason that people choose smaller gods is because they're afraid of the real thing. That's what it really comes down to. You read this and you realize God can be unnerving. But all of that changes. Your entire perspective of God changes if you just know one thing about him. There is one thing that you need to know about God that shapes your entire perspective of who he is, and it will change it if you're afraid of him. And I'll tell you what it is. It's that he longs to show grace. And that's an especially poignant reality here in Isaiah, because in the middle of all the warnings, in the impending doom that's coming, in a chapter where God said, this is earlier in the book, God said, please don't continue down this path that will take you to destruction. You're essentially enslaving yourselves. You're about to enslave yourself, so don't do this. God pleads with the people. But the prophet says that's exactly what people will do. So you know what God says when he said, please don't do this, I'm warning you. And the prophet is pleading and God said, this is exactly what's going to happen. Do you know what God's response is when he says you're going to do that anyway? It's Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. God says, then I will wait to be gracious to you. Do you get that? He doesn't say, fine, I tried, you're on your own, have your own future. He says, if you will be stubborn and incredulous and you will insist on this path of your own destruction, I will still be gracious to you. I'll have to wait a little longer than I want. But this is God. He's eager to show grace. So he says, when you're ready, as soon as you're ready, then you'll have grace. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, says at just the right time, Christ died for sins. Sometimes we ask, why has God waited so long to send his son Jesus Christ back? It's the same question that people asked for thousands of years before Christ came. And it's the same question that Christians have been asking since he ascended to the Father and said, from there I come again. You will see me as you've seen me. You will see me come as you've seen me go. And the best answer that the scripture gives is at just the right time, God saves. God waits for just the right time to be gracious. You might know the parable, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. There's a son who rebels against the father. He goes off and lives every kind of lavish lifestyle, and the father welcomes him home. God is kind of like that father, except he's even more gracious. He's the father who sat the son down before the son left and said, I wish you wouldn't do this. It's not good. But once you've gone and done this, and once you've had your fill of the world, I will still be ready to show grace. Little knickknacks that you can hang around your neck can't do that. Gods who agree with everything that you think, they don't do that either. Only an all-knowing, all-powerful, eternally existing God does that. And that's what we have. That's what's revealed to us here. That's what these last verses say, 20 to 26. That's the way he's always been. Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This goes all the way back to the creation account of Genesis. There's a certain familiarity in the appeal that essentially goes, you're not hearing anything new. You don't have to adapt. You don't have to change course. This is what's always been told to you. There's a fascination and an emphasis on the new, in the now. In our world, oftentimes it's the next. But that's the world. If you get familiar with the language of God, he's often calling us back. And the reason is that God has already given us all the revealing of him that we need. All the truth of his character, every bit of hope that you need has already been inserted in the past. If you wonder, what are his plans? What are his purposes? How can I possibly trust him? It's all already been given. It's very common for people to say, I need to know, you know, this about God, or how this will go if I'm going to trust him. And part of what Isaiah says is it has to be this kind of gentle rebuke. As if to say, why do you think you need more than God himself intends to give you? The rebuke is you better get comfortable with what you have because that's what God has given. There's this reality that you experience as a parent, and that's the weight of knowing a lot more than your kids do. You just know more than them. And so my kids are constantly either asking me for things or they're trying to make plans that Holly and I just oftentimes just have to say no to. And it's not because we don't love them. It's not because we don't want good things for them. We say no precisely because we love them so much. If I ordered my time and my finances and my priorities according to the wishes of an 8-year-old, we would be homeless and broke in about 45 minutes. We might have those 45 minutes would be awfully fun, I'll tell you that right now. But we love them, so we say, no, that is not good for you in the long run. That's not even good for you right now. They'll ask why. Sometimes we'll be able to tell them, right? Sometimes you can say, because of this reason. Other times you can say, for reasons that will pass your understanding right now. Or because we have a vision of life, we have some hopes for the future that would really get in the way of. One of the things actually that we say to them a lot is, we've been your parents as long as you've been alive. And we always have your best intentions in mind, and so you'll have to trust us. Church, that's what God has to tell us quite often. I have been your father since you've been alive. I always have your best intentions in mind, so you will have to trust me. That's grounded in knowing that we know we're not perfect, but God is. And so when he says that, you can believe him. And then this last verse, it really tells us the nature of Isaiah's concern for these people. This is still a very big and real concern for us. The concern isn't that we won't know enough theology, you know, or that we'll get it wrong in evangelism. The concern is that we'll stop looking up. And there's a double meaning here. The final appeal to the power of God by picture is the stars. And pagan religions love to tell stories about how the stars got there. Cosmic wars, councils among many gods. Isaiah says it is nothing so complicated. It's just this, God put them there. That's all you need to know about them. God put them there. But that's just the picture. Isaiah says when we stop looking up in wonder, that's when we've stopped looking up to God. So the danger here that Isaiah is concerned about is certainly not his failure, but ours. It is not any limitation that he has, but our selfish, limited ability to see. So there's no danger in God ceasing to be God. The danger is in us looking down and around to the extent that we forget to look up. And so he says, look up. What do we do with all this? We look up, we remember him, and we return to him. Ephesians 4, verse 6 says, there's one God, and he's in all and through all. Similarly to the response I said before, you either believe that or you don't. You can't kind of get in the middle of that. And we just need it as simply put as that. Do you believe that he's in all and through all? If you do, you'll worship him and you'll trust him. And even when things are very hard, you will go to him. It won't be perfect, but you will recognize that you've forgotten him and you'll want to go back. You'll look up, you'll remember, and you'll return. If you don't believe him, you'll start looking someplace else. And if you don't know him yet, or even if you knew him at one point, but it's sort of drifted from view, that's the way to come back, is to look up. Looking a lot at God is always the answer. Are you anxious about something? Look at God. Are you worried about something? Look at God. Are you uncertain about the future? Look at God. Do you not know where to look? Are you dazed and confused? Look at God. Tim Keller says it like this. This is a great way of saying it. You don't really know him at all unless you know him as all. Did you get that? You don't really know him at all unless you know him as all. So this on the page, right there in front of you, this is who God is. He's this way whether we know him or not. He's this way whether we believe him or we don't. That's our limitation. The grace is that he doesn't leave us in our limitation. He reveals himself to us and he comes. And even when we reject him, he waits to be gracious. God waits to be gracious. What kindness is that? The Apostle Paul asked, you know, if God is glorified in forgiving sin, does that mean that we should sin more to give God more glory? And he says, of course not. That's silly. That's a silly way to think. But the same applies to God waiting to be gracious. Friend, he will continue to wait, but that doesn't mean you should make him. Go to him now and receive the grace he's always been holding out. And for those of us who do trust him, but are waiting for him to act, asking him to do something, let's just look at these last few verses. Nothing happens apart from God. He will bring things up and he'll take them down in his time. The stars come out every night because he wills it, and there's never one out of place or missing. And the God who does that every night, and has every night that there has ever been, he can do what he will in your life. He won't forget you. He won't run out of energy. He doesn't get distracted. God's grace comes exactly when it's supposed to for you, and he holds it out to you at each and every moment. So let's pray together and thank him for his grace. our God. We read a word before, a singular word that's compound in such profound ways. You are a God of loving kindness. One word. It can't be separated one from the other. And you are a God of grace. And so we ask, as one body, that we would see your grace. And we ask as individuals that you would show it to us afresh, whether it be for the very first time or to encourage us as we are weary on the way. God, for those who need to sense your power as well as your nearness this morning, I pray that they would remember to look up. Perhaps it's been that we've been looking around too much on our own plane. Help us to lift our eyes to you, for where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We pray and we hope in your name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.